God established a principle with Abraham that you are justified by grace through faith. And that principle is abiding, fixed, and permanent. For this morning, what I want to talk to you about is three principles of justification. Three principles of justification. You could say three points, three truths of justification. What is justification? I'll actually have you answer that question in your own heart to see if you know, to see if you pass the test. I would pray that as long as you have sat under my preaching, as long as you have heard the gospel every single week, Sundays and Wednesdays, and every time there has been teaching in this church under me, I know that you have heard the gospel. So let me ask you in regards to justification, answer this in your heart. When you stand before God, after you have died, the Bible tells us it's appointed for man once to die, and after that the judgment. When you stand before God, what will be the basis or the grounds upon which the Lord will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? What will Jesus be looking at? If he says those words to you, what is it that he will have in view? What is it that he will have in mind when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? That's the question of justification. What does it mean for God to say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? How do I achieve that status? How do I achieve that verdict? Well, from the sound of that comment, it would sound like, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that this is something that I work for, that this is something that I serve for, this is something that I do for. Well done, good and faithful servant. But how are we made right before God? Are we made right before God? Do we achieve that status as a faithful servant by the works of our hands in this life? That is the misnomer. That is the false notion that people have. That people like Mother Teresa are in heaven because they served widows and orphans. Or that there are longtime church laymen or even pastors who served faithfully. And so God must look at that person and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Because at least that's my estimation of them, and I know God must agree with me, right? That's the way we tend to view things sometimes if we're not informed biblically. But what is the basis for any person's entrance into glory, entrance into heaven? The basis of that entrance, the basis of that approval, the basis of that righteousness, that basis of justification before God is not a result of our works. It is a result of a gift from God based on His grace when you cast yourselves on His mercy. When you say, "Lord, I believe in You. That's all I'm trusting in is You." And when you believe, when you truly believe in God, when you truly believe in His Son Jesus, that God gave His Son to die for you, to die for your sins, and He raised Him up from the dead, when you truly cast your faith solely on that, that is when God gives you the gift of righteousness. He gives you that status, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's when He gives you that status. It is not when you work. It is not as a result of your works. It is a result of whom you have believed in. It's a result of putting your faith in God, trusting in Jesus. So we ought not fool ourselves and say, "Well, I'm really not that bad of a person. I'm a pretty good servant." Because we all fall short. Wasn't that the burden of Romans chapter 3? There is none who is righteous. No, not one. They have all turned aside from God, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us match up to that status, well done, good and faithful servant. So if we are to receive that status, it has to be given to us as a gift. It can't be something that we've earned, because we could never do that much to earn that. It has to be a gift of grace. In Romans chapter 3, especially in verses 21 through 31, the Apostle Paul has laid out for us theologically what it means to be justified in the sight of God apart from the works of the law, what I just explained to you. The first 2.5 chapters he spends showing that everyone in the world, Jews and Gentiles alike, are all under condemnation. The Jews received the law of God, they didn't obey it. The Gentiles didn't receive the law of God, but have the law written on their heart, and they violate it. So then, therefore, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law makes no one righteous. Paul says that the use of the law is that it reveals guilt. It reveals our unrighteousness, when you read in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. That's the use of the law. It doesn't tell us how good we are. It tells us that we have fallen short. It tells us how good God expects us and demands us to be. But it doesn't approve us. So then, Paul gets to verse 21 in chapter 3. And he makes an abrupt stop, an abrupt transition, an emphatic adverb. He stabs in there in verse 27 or 21, and he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Even though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Justification by faith, that is the righteousness that comes by faith. So Paul lays out for you the theological truths that you are made right in the sight of God when you believe. You are justified in His sight by faith. And he says the entirety of the Old Testament bears witness to this. Now granted, in verse 21 through 31 in chapter 3, he's laying out the theology. What he's going to do in chapter 4, mark this, what he's going to do in chapter 4 is he is going to prove biblically his assertions in chapter 3, verse 21 through 31. He's going to prove biblically that you are justified by grace through faith. If I could sum up the sermon in a single sentence, I'd say it like this, so grab your pen and write this down. What you can't earn through deeds, God will give by grace through faith in Jesus. What you can't earn through deeds, God will give by grace through faith in Jesus. Abraham is the example. He is the premier, primary, preeminent example that Paul points to in Romans chapter 4. Listen to what he says here in verse 1. And I'm going to divide this text, just as a premise here, I'm going to divide this text into three sections. I told you three principles. Each one will come out of each respective section. Verses 1 through 8, verses 9 through 12, and verses 13 through 25. So 1 through 8, 9 through 12, 13 through 25. In verse 1 through 8, this is the principle that you see. This is the principle you need to write down. That God has always justified sinners by grace through faith. God has always justified sinners by grace through faith. You will have people who manipulate Scripture, or at a minimum, they just misunderstand Scripture, and they think for some faulty reason that God has saved people in the Old Testament differently than He saves us now on this side of the New Testament. There are people who would think that, well, now that Jesus has died on the cross, now God saves us when we believe in Him. And so a person like a Jew who would have received the letter to the Romans and who would have heard the gospel preached by Paul would have responded to this gospel of grace through faith. They would have heard that and they would have said, well, that's not how Abraham was justified. That's not how people were justified in the Old Testament. They would say that Abraham was justified by his works. if you had the time, you could do the research on your own, and you read the writings of rabbis concerning Abraham, you would read things like this, that they believed that Abraham perfectly, sinlessly fulfilled the law of God, get this, in anticipation of its contents. So understand this with me. Abraham came along far before the law of Moses was recorded. Hundreds and hundreds of years before the law of Moses was recorded. But rabbinical teachings say that Abraham anticipated and rightly assumed the contents of that law, and he perfectly kept it all the days of his life. That Abraham is a model of righteous living. My response to that immediately, which is my response to almost everything in this life, is what does the Bible actually say? What does the Bible actually say? What does the Bible actually show? When you read through the book of Genesis, it does not take you very long to realize that Abraham did not anticipate the law of God, or else he wouldn't have committed adultery with Hagar. He wouldn't have handed his wife over to Pharaoh. He wouldn't have handed his wife over a second time to Abimelech. It doesn't seem that Abraham anticipated the commands of the law, and it doesn't seem for sure that he actually obeyed all the commands of the law. But that's just coming from someone reading the Bible. When you read the Bible, you see very clear that God saves people today no differently than he saved people in Abraham's day. He saves you by grace through faith. That is how he saved Abraham. That's how he saved Noah, by grace. It's something they didn't deserve. Read about what Noah did when he gets off the boat. He gets drunk and uncovers himself, and he's humiliated by his family. So listen to what it says here. In response to that idea held by the Jews in Paul's day, and even some to this day, listen to what he asks there in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" So what did he do in his body? What did he do with his hands? We're related to him physically. So what did Abraham gain? I don't think that gain is actually an accurate translation of that word. The word gain is the Greek word heurisko. It's where we would get the word eureka. Well, you've heard that before, eureka. When do people say that? They say that when they discover something, when they uncover a truth. Almost always when that's used in the Bible, it's used to say, what did he find out? What was discovered? What did Abraham figure out in his walk on this earth? What did he figure out in his time with God? That's the question that Paul is putting forward here. Let's go back to the person you look to as the model for how a person is right before God. What did he find out? Look at what he says there in verse 2. This is a conditional statement. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." You remember at the end of chapter 3, he's just told us that if you're saved by grace through faith, it eliminates all boasting. Nobody can boast. So he calls his own point into question. If Abraham was justified by his works, then Abraham, you would think, would have a right to boast. At least you would think that he could boast in front of people, and he could walk around and say, "See how I have believed? See how I have worked? See how I have acted towards God? That's why he considers me righteous, because I am." But Paul says, even still, he couldn't boast before God. Someone who lives the most righteous life on earth, there's still no comparison with God, are they? What we do may be impressive to people, but it's not impressive to God. Even the best things that we do, they are not impressive to God. There is flaw in everything that we do. There's corruption in everything that we do. We can't help it. That's who we are. That's what we are. It says, what did Abraham discover? Verse 3. What does the Scripture say? For what does the Scripture say? He's going to appeal to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God whenever God told him, I will bless you. He began to reveal his covenant promises to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. By Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, he is revealing much more of the fullness of his covenant promises to Abraham. He reveals to him that he will have a son in his old age. He was not just elderly, he was 100 years old when he had this child, when he had Isaac. His wife was not just elderly, she was 90 years old when she gave birth to a newborn. And so when God told him, you're going to be the father of many nations, and there is going to be an heir, there's going to be a child that comes from yours and your wife's bodies. What is God telling Abraham? He is telling Abraham, I am going to do the impossible. Because you remember Sarah's response to that later on in chapter 17. She says, shall I have pleasure in my old age? She says, it's impossible biologically for this to happen. She said, shall I know my husband at an old age? It's not only impossible biologically, it is almost impossible relationally. Abraham's 10 years older than she is. And Sarah's saying, this is just probably not going to happen. I don't see any way around it. But that's not the way Abraham responded. When God told Abraham that this would happen, Abraham believed. It's as good as done. He was believing God. Don't miss this. He was believing God to accomplish the impossible. He believed that God would accomplish the impossible. And so what does it say? Abraham believed God, Genesis 15, 6, and it was counted. Legizomai. It was counted. The reason I bring up that word there, legizomai, is because in these 25 verses, you know how many times that word is used? That word is used 11 times in this chapter. It was counted to him. Counted. Literally, it was reckoned, or it was credited. Credited to him. You see, when somebody is paid, they are not credited. They are paid. But when somebody is given a gift, what happens? What would you say? You would say that it was credited to them. It's just given to them. And that's the point that Paul is making. He's making an exegetical point. Paul is taking a single word and a single sentence in Genesis chapter 15, and he's saying, you see how God treated him? Look at that verb. Look at the word. Don't just give me a summary statement about the Bible. Tell me the actual words, because God inspired the words. So let's look at the text. I love Paul. I would pray that we're that kind of people. That the questions that we ask about God, that we don't ask each other, well, how do you feel about that? Because I don't think our feelings inform truth. What we should ask is this. What does the text say? What does the Bible say? The Bible is my sole authority of faith and practice. It's not my feelings. It's not your opinion. And it is not the culture that decides the meaning of the text. God has declared His Word, and it is infallible, and it is inerrant. It is entirely trustworthy in everything it says and in everything that it asserts. So Paul says, let's stop the argument. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited, counted to him as righteousness. It was a gift. and it's put in his account. Somebody else went to the bank and deposited something in his account, and it stands for him, but it didn't come from him. That's what God said when he inspired Moses to record Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Don't miss that point. It is crucial to understanding how you are saved. It's crucial to understanding the meaning of the entirety of Romans chapter 4, and I would even say the entirety of the gospel message. So it was counted to him. It's credited to him. Not something that he deserved. It's not something that he came up with. In other words, Abraham lacked righteous standing before God gave it to him. Abraham lacked righteous standing before God gave it to him. In other words, if Abraham had perished before Genesis 15, he would be in hell. Before he believed and God credited it to him as righteousness. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying the exact opposite of what the culture of his day was saying. Abraham was not justified. He was not approved by God because of the things that he did. He was given a gift because he believed God. God credited that to him as righteousness. And that's authoritative. Paul points it out from Scripture. He says now, verse 4, continuing on this exegetical point, meaning he's drawing out from the text the meaning that's already there. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted, lagidzomai. They're not credited to him or as a gift, but as his due. He's essentially saying this: if Abraham was paid for the things that he did, then God would not have used the word reckoned, counted, credited. He wouldn't have used that word. He would have used something else. He would have said that Abraham was paid. He would have said Abraham was given what he deserved, but he didn't use that word. He used the word credited. He used the word that refers to gift giving. And verse 5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Wow, you see what he just called Abraham? He didn't call Abraham a righteous man. He just lumped Abraham in there with the rest of us, the rest of the ungodly. And to the one, verse 5, who does not work but believes in him who justifies, declares righteous, the ungodly, the unrighteous, his faith is counted, given as a gift, as righteousness. Look at what he's going to do here now. David is not the premier example of justification by faith, but he's going to bring David in as an auxiliary text, as a supporting text to prove his point. Not only was Abraham justified by faith, but David, King David, David who was in covenant relationship with God. How was he in covenant relationship with God? It was a gift of grace. And God did not count his sins against him. David was not justified by his works any more than Abraham was, any more than you or I could ever be. So listen to what David says here. It says in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts, credits, righteousness apart from works. Here it is, Psalm 32, 1 through 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. David's going to say, I've got a lot of those. In Psalm 32, which when I preach that sermon here, I title it this, How Sinners Get Right with God. How sinners get right with God. David does not disavow his sinfulness. In fact, he says, I was miserable. I was miserable. I couldn't rest. I couldn't stop. I couldn't think straight. And then finally, I quit acting like an animal. I came to my senses. I confessed my sin, my unrighteousness to God. And you know what God did? He covered it. He buried it down in the ground, and he covered it up. He didn't count it against me anymore. David's not boasting in his deeds. David is boasting of God's grace. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. He's not going to credit your sin against you. David says, that's the kind of person that's blessed. You can have everything in this life, but if you don't have the credit of righteousness, you got nothing. You're bankrupt. And all the things that you've amassed in this life, when you die, whose will they be? What you will have to take and stand before God is the righteousness that comes by faith as a gracious gift from God. If you don't have that, you've got nothing. Nothing. David says, that's a blessed man. Isn't that something? For the great king of Israel to say that. So what does that tell us? It tells us that very simple principle. Abraham exemplifies it. David supports it. Principle number one, God has always justified sinners by grace through faith. He's always done this. The message Paul is preaching is not innovative. It is not innovative. It is not new. It's the same way that God has justified people from the beginning when they believe in Him. Now, there has been more information revealed, but it's not a new way, it's just more information. Look at verse 9 through 12. Principle number two, if you want to write this down, God will justify. So He's always justified sinners by grace through faith. Now, the next point He makes is attached right to that. God will justify any sinner by grace through faith. So think about this point with me. If Abraham could not be justified by his works, no one can. If Abraham could not be justified by his works, no one can. Because Abraham set the bar higher than you or I jump, right? If Abraham could not achieve justification or righteousness by his works, then no one can. But a contrapositive of that is true just as well. If Abraham was justified by grace through faith, then any sinner can. If Abraham was justified by grace, a gift, through faith, any sinner can. No matter how rotten you've been, any sinner can. You already know you didn't meet the mark. You already know that you sinned against God, that you're guilty, and that you have fallen and continue to fall from His perfect standard of righteousness, His glory. Doesn't matter how bad you have been, if you put your faith in Jesus, you put your faith in the one who raised Him from the dead, this text is telling me that God will count that to you as righteousness, the same way that He did to Abraham. So God will justify any sinner by grace through faith. Listen to how Paul makes that point in verse 9 through 12. Is this blessing, what is the blessing? Remember what he referred to there in Psalm 32, 1 through 2. The blessing of your lawless deeds not being counted against you. Is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? So his question is this. Is the blessing of forgiveness and righteous standing before God, is it available only to those who have received the law of God? In other words, is it only available to the Jews, descendant from Abraham, as he said in verse 1, according to the flesh? So what Paul's going to do here is the same thing he did in verses 1 through 8. He's going to appeal to the text of Scripture. He's going to answer his questions exegetically. When I say the word exegetically, it simply means to draw out the meaning that is already there. Listen to how Paul proves this point, verse 9 through 12. Is the blessing then only for the circumcised, for the Jews descended according to Abraham's flesh, or also for the uncircumcised, everybody else? Listen to this. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, credited to him. So when was it credited to him? Was it credited to his account when he was circumcised, after he was circumcised, or before? Listen to this. How then was it counted to him? Verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Let me draw all that together and make a quick point with it. The covenant sign of circumcision was not given to Abraham until chapters later. Abraham was not told to be circumcised until after he had believed in God. And when Abraham put his faith in the promise of God, what was happening within him? He has a new life of trusting in God. The old way has passed away. That is symbolized in circumcision. It is the cutting away of the dependency on flesh. It is symbolically referent to something that is happening spiritually within. So when was Abraham counted as righteous? Was it when he observed this religious law? No. It was when he believed. Now let's draw this together here. Because the Jews at that point, the point where Paul's writing here, and for many years before that, and even still today, they are looking at the sign of the covenant as the grounds of the covenant. Meaning this, they are looking at what is supposed to symbolize faith as what saves them. And they are not looking at faith as what saves them. Let's put this in terms that we understand. There are people who look at their baptism and they say, I am saved because I was baptized on such and such a day. That is the same statement that these Jews would have made there in Romans 4. They are looking at the sign of the covenant, not the substance, not the grounds upon which the covenant was made. Abraham was justified when he believed, and then his faith began working, and so he observed the law. We are called to believe in Jesus, and then upon our faith in Jesus, we are commanded to be baptized. Baptism does not save you any more than circumcision saved a Jew. Faith saves you. The gift of God's grace given to you through the belief that would motivate you to obey Him in baptism. That's what Paul is pointing to. When was Abraham justified? It was before he was circumcised. When will you be justified? It will not be through your baptism. It will not be through observance of the Lord's Supper. It will not be through church attendance. You will be justified in the sight of God when you put your faith in Him the same way that God justified Abraham. God will justify any sinner by grace through faith. Listen, this is why, Paul says, this is why God justified Abraham before the law, before the covenant of circumcision. This is why God justified him by faith. Look at the end there, verse 11. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness, here it is again, would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, don't just have the religious observances, but who also walk in faith Walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So God will justify any sinner by grace through faith. That's what he's always done, and that's what he continues to do. And so the availability of right standing before God, it doesn't come through your physical relationship with Abraham. It doesn't come because you are an ethnic Jew, and you are not excluded because you are not an ethnic Jew. You are justified by faith in God the same way that Abraham did. Now, look at verse 13 through 25. We'll be very quick here. Verse 13 through 25, here's the third principle. If the first one is this, that God has always justified sinners by grace through faith, the second then is this, God will justify any sinner by grace through faith, and the third follows as well, God will justify you as a gift of grace when you believe in Him who raised Jesus from the dead. That is the logical stair step that Paul takes. God's always justified by grace through faith. And because He justifies by grace through faith, He'll justify anyone, not just Jews, but Gentiles also. And so what does God require of you and I here and now? God requires the same thing, that we believe in Him who raised Jesus up from the dead. Listen to how Paul explains this. Verse 13 down through 25. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You remember that Paul has said that the law and the prophets bear witness to the gospel. When Paul says that Abraham and his offspring were promised to be heirs of the world, what is Paul talking about? Let me tell you, in the book of Genesis, it doesn't say that Abraham is going to be heir of the world or that his offspring are going to be heirs of the world. It says that Abraham is going to be the father of many nations. What Paul is pointing to here is a compilation of the entirety of the Old Testament, the promise of God that He would make His people rulers over the world, heirs of the world. What is Paul talking about? He's saying the whole Old Testament testifies to the promise of God of the kingdom of God. Listen to this. The promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law much earlier before it, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. I understand what he's saying there. If achieving the promises that God gave to Abraham comes through obedience to the law, it makes the argument about faith completely useless. It makes it void. And it also makes achieving the promise impossible. Because again, there's none who's righteous. Look at what he says in verse 15. For the law brings wrath. It tells us not how good we are. It tells us how good God expects us to be. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there's no transgression. And suddenly we're all confused. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. You say, Paul, are you letting a bunch of people off the hook here? What has he already established in chapter 2? That those who have the law perish under the law. And those who don't have the law perish without the law. Why? He's talking about the Gentiles who don't have the law of God. As we've pointed out already, the law of God is written on your heart. You don't have to have somebody tell you it's wrong to steal or to kill or anything like that. You just know it's wrong. So there's nobody who's not under the law, and therefore there's nobody that could achieve the promise if it weren't just given to them as a gift of faith. Meaning this, if God didn't give people the gracious gift of everlasting life, everybody would go to hell. Everybody would. No matter how good you think you are or somebody else is, there's no saint that would meet that expectations. Saints are saints because that is given to them. That holiness is a gift. Look at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written. This is Genesis 17, 5 through 6. I have made you the father of many nations, not just the people of Israel. He's made him the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He's beginning to appeal to a very particular event in Abraham's life. He says this in verse 18. In hope, he, that is Abraham, believed against hope, meaning it made no sense for Abraham to believe that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in the faith, verse 19, when he considered his own body as good, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Here it is. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. What was Abraham fully convinced of? Yes, you could repeat that and say that God would do what he had promised. But what did God promise? He promised him an heir from his body, a child, that he would father a son when he was 100 years old, and that his wife would give birth to this child when she was 90 years old. We might hear that and say, impossible. Impossible. It is impossible that God would do that. It's impossible. And you'd be right. It is impossible. But that's the point. Abraham believed that God would do the impossible. Now don't miss this. Verse 22. That is why his faith was counted, credited to him as righteousness. This was a supernatural faith. This was faith that God would do the miraculous. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. It's not ordinary faith. It's not the kind of faith that you have. You know, you exercise faith every day. When you go up to the water faucet and put a cup under there, fill it up, and you take a drink, how do you know that there is not some noxious poison in there? You don't know that. But you trust that it's good because you've experienced it before. That's easy faith, friends. That's easy faith. We operate by faith every day. We operate by faith when we travel 70 miles an hour down the road in a 2,000-pound piece of metal sitting on four pieces of rubber. And what we have separating us from the other projectile coming the other way is a yellow stripe. Friends, we have faith. But it's faith based on experience. Abraham didn't have this experience. God called Abraham to trust him and to believe him with the impossible. That's why it was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, verse 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone. What was good for Abraham is good for you. What God said was true then is still true now, but for ours also. God established a principle with Abraham that you are justified by grace through faith. And that principle is abiding, fixed, and permanent. It will be counted to us who believe in him. Don't miss it. Who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham was required to believe that God would do the impossible. We're told that faith is counted to us, it's credited to us as righteousness, when we believe in the same God Abraham did. But we understand a little bit more about what God has done. Since Abraham's days, God has sent his only Son into the world. The infinitely, eternally existent Son of God into the world, living a perfect life and dying a death he did not deserve in order to absorb from God our penalty for sins. And then God raised him up from the dead, not to die again, but exalted him to the right hand of God. Now, what I just recited to you is the gospel message, that if you will believe in that message, you will believe in the one who accomplished it, God will credit that to you as righteousness. So, let's see what Paul's doing here. Abraham was required to believe everything that had been revealed to him at that point. Abraham was required to believe that God would do the impossible. We look back at the coming of Christ, a sinless life. So God incarnate, impossible. Sinless life, impossible. Vicarious death, impossible. Resurrection from the dead, impossible. Abraham was required to believe that God would do the impossible. You and I are required to believe that God did do the impossible. We are required to believe that God has given his Son as the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And if you will trust God, you give your life to him, and you will believe in his Son Jesus, that God has raised him up from the dead, you are believing in the same thing Abraham did. You are believing that God has done the impossible. You're also believing that God will raise you up from the dead. And he'll look at Jesus, his death, and his resurrection, and he says that he was raised. Why was Jesus raised? For our justification. He was raised from the dead so that we can believe in him and it be counted to us as righteousness. Write down this third principle. God will justify you as a gift of grace when you believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. God has always saved people by grace through faith. He's never saved people by church attendance. He's never saved people by virtue of the fact that they were born in a culturally Christian country. God has never saved people by virtue of the fact that their parents were godly. God saves a person when they personally put their faith in him. So that's the question. What you can't earn through deeds, God will give by grace through faith in Jesus. Would you pray with me?